You're listening to the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the Gospel of Mark. Now, here's Pastor Sandy as he teaches through the Gospel of Mark, chapters 9 and 10.
You can trace the cause of any divorce back to its source, and you'll find a hard heart. The couple stopped forgiving. They stopped sacrificing. They stopped loving each other. Hearts can get so hard that couples who once loved each other now want to murder each other. It can happen. And God here makes a concession. Rather than cold-blooded killing, he tolerates divorce. This was an accommodation, though, to man's hardness. It was never his will. In verse 6, Jesus takes us all the way back to God's original design for humanity. But from the beginning of the creation, God said, God made them male and female. God made them male and female. God made mankind in his image, but that image consisted of male and female. Both masculinity and femininity reflect God's nature. The divine nature is a blend of the woman's sensitivities and the man's strengths. This is why androgynous, gender-neutral thinking is such an affront to God. Hey, women should look and think and act like women, and men should look and think and act like men. Gender differences are not the result of tradition's brainwashing or of a sexist culture's socialization or a fluke of evolution. No, God made them male and female. And God's plan was for the man to leave his parents and be married to his wife. Verse 7. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. It's one man, one woman, in a bond and in a relation, a lifetime relationship. This was God's plan. Jesus quotes from Genesis chapter 2, and he reminds us how God has ordered marriage. Notice the four steps here. Step one, leave. Step two, cleave. Step three, weave. Step four, conceive. That's how you should conduct your marriage. You cut ties with your parents, your former allegiances. You leave. Then you tie a knot of commitment with your spouse, and you cleave. Then you learn to live out a practical, workable harmony and unity. You weave your lives together, and then you affirm it all with intimacy and fruitfulness. You conceive. In verse 10, the discussion on marriage continues. In the house, his disciples also ask him again about the same matter. So he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Now here's a heavy verse. Let's understand divorce and remarriage and not make it either harder or easier than God intended. Let's make sure we understand it. For there are divorcees who live their lives in condemnation. They assume that God considers their second marriage adultery, and it really keeps them from making the best of what they've got now. Jesus isn't saying a remarried couple stays in an adulterous state. He is simply saying that they committed an adulterous act. In other words, if you divorce your spouse on unbiblical grounds, you remember there are biblical grounds for divorce. Adultery, abandonment, we can talk about those things later. But if you divorce your spouse on an unbiblical basis and remarry someone else, God considers that action adultery. You've broken your marriage vow without God's sanction. In verse 9, Jesus tells us, and I quote it every time I officiate a wedding, "What God has joined together, let not man put asunder." But adultery is not the unpardonable sin. God forgives unbiblical divorces. Even a marriage born in sinful circumstances isn't irredeemable, and it shouldn't remain under the stigma of adultery. For if both parties confess their sin and learn from their mistakes and make a permanent commitment to their new marriage, I believe that God will bless that marriage and even use it for His glory. Here's a tremendous truth. God hates divorce, but God loves divorcees. I believe that God is willing to bless you with a brand new start if you supply Him first with a repentant heart. Now, verse 13 tells us, "Then they brought young children to Him that He might touch them, and the disciples rebuked those who brought them." His disciples thought that Jesus was too big. He was too busy to be bothered with these little snotty-nosed kids running around. But when Jesus saw it, He was greatly displeased. The original says He was grieved greatly. One paraphrase puts it, Jesus was irate and let them know it. Jesus said to them, "Let the little children come to Me and do not forbid them." Jesus loved children. He loved playing with them and spending time with them. Pastor Gordon MacDonald said he doubted a man's Christianity if children weren't found playing around his front door. Children always felt comfortable around Jesus. He was never too busy to make time with children. But this doesn't mean that Jesus wants your kids in the sanctuary on Sunday morning at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. Folks use that verse all the time to justify bringing their kids into the adult service. But here's the issue in this verse. The disciples were keeping the kids away from Jesus. And listen, the surest way to keep your kids away from Jesus is to bore them with church, is to make them endure a service that's geared for adults. An adult service is the last place Jesus wants your kids. I'm sure He prefers to communicate with them on their level in ways that they understand. Jesus will meet your kids. He wants to meet your kids on Sunday morning, but He wants to do it in the Sunday school, not in the sanctuary. Of course, one reason that Jesus loved little children was the attitude He saw in them. He tells us in verse 14, "For of such is the kingdom of God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." Jesus saw in the nature of a child the attributes needed to embrace and be part of God's kingdom. If we brought Cheryl up here to talk to us about the kindergartners in her class, she would tell us what they are like. They're honest. Honest to a fault. They've yet to learn the arts of hypocrisy and duplicity. They're dependent. They lean on their parents and the adults around them. Children are trusting. They take you at your word. Make sure you honor your promises. Children are open, they're receptive to the truth, and they're eager to learn. And we enter God's kingdom by having these kinds of childlike qualities, honesty, and dependence, and trust, and openness. Verse 16, "And He took them up in His arms, put His hands on them, and blessed them." Jesus performed His own baby dedication here. He blessed the little children. "Now as He was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before Him and asked Him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?'" Now in verse 22, Mark mentions this man was rich. Matthew tells us he was young. Luke says he was a ruler, probably of the synagogue. Put it all together, and he was the rich, young ruler. He had wealth, he had health, he had power, but something was missing deep inside. He'd be the first to let you know. So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call Me good? No one is good but one, that is God." Now realize, Jesus isn't denying His deity. Instead, He's saying, God is the only one who is truly good. Thus, when you call Me good teacher, are you agreeing that I'm God? That's what He's asking. And we're going to discover that Jesus struck the right chord with this guy. For Jesus was not the man's God, nor did He want Him to be. This man worshiped his money, his possessions, his wealth. Jesus says to him, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." Notice Jesus only lists the second tablet of the law, the commandments that deal with our fellow man. He doesn't mention the first commandments that deal with our worship of him, of God. That was the issue in the man's life. He'd done all the other things with his fellow man, but he wasn't worshiping God the way he should. And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these I have observed from my youth." No problem loving his brother, but gold was his God. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him. I like that. Jesus is about to speak a really hard word to this man. It's going to be a tough pill to swallow. He wants him to know that he's loved ahead of time. And then Jesus said to him, "One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me." What Jesus wanted from this man was his undisputed, unrivaled devotion. If this man wants eternal life, there can be nothing he loves more than Jesus. And Jesus knows that money is in the way. Materialism had weaved a web around his heart. And he has to go cold turkey here. Jesus tells him if he wants to go to heaven, he has to liquidate and give it all to the poor. Will Jesus tell you to do that? I don't know. He might. What is it in your life that you love more than him? For some folks, the problem's money. But for some, it isn't. For some, it's fame or pride or sports or career or a relationship or selfishness or entertainment. Jesus knows what's on the throne of your life. And you can't go to heaven until you replace it with him. Did you hear that? You can't go to heaven till you put him on the throne. This story ends on a tragic note. Verse 22, "But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." This rich young ruler was a moral man. He was a generous man. He was a religious man. My, if he had walked into most Calvary chapels, he would have been made an elder. But none of this stuff, none of the stuff that this man possessed was enough to get him to heaven. Until Jesus sits on the throne of your life, nothing else matters. Jesus doesn't save those he cannot rule. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God?" And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard is it for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God?" The love of money and the lust for more and better stuff is a never-ending, all-consuming trap. Beware. Once you've taken the bait, it's difficult to escape. Jesus adds, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." A huge camel passing through the eye of a needle was an idiom used in New Testament times. It could really mean one of two things. Think of a huge camel squeezing through the narrow opening of a sewing needle. It speaks of an impossible situation. Or the eye of the needle might have referred to the smaller door built into a larger city gate. A camel could pass, but only on its knees. You'd have to drop down on its knees. And that is the point Jesus is making to this man. You enter God's kingdom through surrender, through humbling yourself, through submitting to him as king of your life. And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus said to them, looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible." Salvation for all folks, rich or poor, takes a miracle. It took a miracle for you to get saved. Without the Holy Spirit's intervention, it's hell for us all. Well, then Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life." Now Peter was impressed with the sacrifices that he had made. But understand, it is impossible for you or I to sacrifice for Jesus. Why? Because God rewards our sacrifices 100-fold. He more than makes up for any sacrifice we might make. And a big part of his compensation to us is his body. The church, follow Jesus and get rejected by your family and friends, but he'll provide you a new family. This is what he does. You know, if my house burned down tonight, tomorrow I'd have 100 houses to live in. It'd be returned 100-fold. I have brothers and sisters in Christ who would come to my rescue. See, Jesus is saying that heaven is my eternal blessing, but the church is my blessing on earth. And then verse 31, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." In God's kingdom, the pecking order gets turned topsy-turvy. The humble move to the front of the line. "Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again.'" Heard this before? Yeah. This is the third time Jesus speaks of his destiny. And yet it never registered with his disciples. And the proof is in verse 35. "For then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask.' And he said to them, 'Well, what do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory.'" Oh my. Jesus is talking about the cross. And these two guys are worried about their own advancement. "But Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you ask. Can you drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?'" Jesus is about to drink. He's about to down a cup of suffering. A double shot, no less. He's about to be baptized in the waters of pain and rejection. And when he asks if James and John can drink the same cup and endure the same baptism, they're so presumptuous. Notice, they said to him, "Oh, we are able." They haven't even entertained the idea of Jesus' cross, but now they're able to bear one themselves? Are you kidding me? And so Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared." In Acts 12, James will be the first disciple martyred. Later, John will be arrested by the Emperor Domitian and boiled in a cauldron of oil. How's that for a baptism? Both brothers will suffer for Jesus' sake, but who ends up sitting in the exalted seats? That's God's choice. Verse 41. "And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John." I imagine so. These brothers were trying to climb the apostolic ladder. And their political maneuvering had ticked off the others. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. For whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be the slave of all." See, worldly leaders, they push people around. It's how many people are under them. Godly leaders serve people. It's how many people they're under. And Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus is the ultimate example. He was God in the flesh. He was the boss. But on earth, he came not to be served, but to serve others. It's been said, life is like a game of tennis. The player who serves well seldom loses. Verse 46. "Now they came to Jericho. As he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out." And the Greek phrase translated "cry out" was also used to describe the screams of a woman in labor. This was an agonizing cry that comes out of Bartimaeus' mouth. And he said, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Blind Bartimaeus had no eyesight, but he had tremendous insight. For here he calls Jesus Son of David, which was the name for the Messiah. Bartimaeus believed Jesus to be God's promised deliverer, the Savior. "Then many warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.'" I love this guy. He's blind as a bat, but spiritually he's got 20/20 vision. If anybody can help him, he knows it's Jesus. Bartimaeus hears that Jesus is on the road and he starts screaming. People tell him to shut up, but no amount of peer pressure is going to silence old Bart. When you need Jesus, don't let anybody intimidate you. Don't let anybody come between you and Jesus. You keep screaming his name until he answers. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Then they called the blind man, saying to him, "Be of good cheer, rise, he is calling you." And throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. And so Jesus answered and said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" The blind man said to him, "Rabboni, that I may receive my sight." Then Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight. I love that. Immediately. There were no surgeries, no laser treatments, no corrective lenses. It was a miracle. And notice what Bartimaeus does after his healing. He followed Jesus on the road. Jericho was 18 miles from Jerusalem, but he followed Jesus. In the next few days, Bartimaeus, his new vision is going to take in history's most monumental events. Imagine, his eyes are going to see Jesus' triumphant entry into the city. Bartimaeus is going to witness firsthand him cleansing the temple. Those once blind eyes are going to see him arrested and tried and crucified. And those eyes are going to see him resurrected 3 days later. A week earlier, he was blind. Now, he's going to see it all. Isn't that amazing? You know, everyone who walks with Jesus starts out like Bartimaeus. Jesus brings us from darkness into light. But old Bart, like old Bart, we don't stop there. For Jesus has wonders he still desires to show us. You've seen miracles, but there's more for you to see. He has truths about himself he's yet to reveal to us. That's why we should keep following. The grandest sights are still ahead.
Being on the go is something we're all accustomed to in this culture. The hustle and bustle of life seems to make the days just fly by. For most of us, our smartphones are sort of an extension of our bodies, constantly ringing and dinging, telling us where to be and what the next appointment is. The technology that we enjoy in this day and age is amazing. And while there's certainly no end to the bad things we can find online and through our smartphones, there's also some great kingdom-minded options. We'd like to invite you to download the Sandy Adams mobile app. Our mobile app is available for iPhone, Android, and Windows smartphones. Or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the link from the main menu. When you download the app, you'll be able to listen to the most recent messages taught by Pastor Sandy, browse the series archive, and search the archive alphabetically. Finally, when you download the mobile app, you'll also have the opportunity to join us live for our Sunday morning worship service right from your smartphone. Again, to download the Sandy Adams mobile app, simply enter Sandy Adams in the search options of your smartphone's app store, or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the mobile app option right on the homepage. And please join us again as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through the Bible right here on Sandy Adams Radio.